be in Philippians 1. We're not going to make it all the way verse 26 today, just to verse 21. You'll need your Bible open anyway. Philippians 1, verses 18, the last part of verse 18, all the way to verse 21. And let me pray for us and we'll start. Thank you, Lord, for this gathering. Thank you for this church. I ask that you help us hear your word this morning. Help us listen. Help us to receive it faithfully. And I pray that you will help us apply your word to our hearts. I ask that you be with me as I preach so that what I say will be in accordance with what you have revealed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may not have noticed it, but the underlying theme of Philippians is contentment. Some say it's a joy, others say contentment. It's the same kind of idea. Despite circumstances that may seem devastating, Paul's circumstances are not good by earthly standards. Despite circumstances that seem devastating, the Christian need not despair. Notice I say need not. I did not say the Christian does not despair, because this Christian, and I'm sure I'm not alone, does at times fall into despair. I say that because reading this letter can be discouraging. You don't want to pit the joy, the contentment that Christians can have against the reality that we often don't have it. Because that only deepens your discouragement. Not only are you depressed about something, not only are you despondent about something, but also you're a very bad Christian for being so depressed and despondent. Don't do that. Now, it's true that were we not at war with our own flesh, we would always feel a sense of contentment and a sense of joy. There would be no despair in our hearts or our minds. That we do feel it at times is indeed a consequence of that war that's ongoing within us. But even as things are, there is, and I think we should pay attention to it, there is a kind of contentment that I believe every Christian does have, but that we're not always aware of. Every time I go through a very difficult time, every time I go through a very dark time, and think that, you know, nothing will ever be okay again, I ask myself, what would it be like during this time if I didn't have Christ? If I didn't know I could pray and cry out to him and he would hear me? What if I were really, truly alone? What would this circumstance be like if I were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer to all those questions is much worse. It's been so long since I first came to faith, however, that I forget what it was like before. There's a baseline, there's a foundation of contentment for the Christian that's so normal, becomes such a part of your normal everyday Christian life that we can often take it for granted. It's like gravity. How often do you think about gravity? Do you sit there and wonder about the fact that you're held down on the ground? No, you don't. You don't think of it very much at all, but it's there, and thank God it's there. So it's important not to say, okay, I feel sad because this terrible thing has happened. I'm afraid because this terrible thing might happen, or I'm angry about this other thing that happened, and therefore, because I feel these ways, I'm not content. I'm not joyful like I should be. What's wrong with me? When Paul speaks of Christian contentment and joy, he doesn't mean that Christians are inhuman, you know, cyborgs walking around with a kind of a weirdly placid calm through every situation. That would be very strange. He means that alongside and underneath the common human emotions that we all feel, there is Christ with us and in us and we in him. So don't set yourself alongside Paul's rejoicing in prison with death hanging over his head and think, I don't have anything remotely like that, because the truth is you do. remotely maybe, but you have something like that. You have Christ who sustains you. And even, he does that even when you're not noticing him do it. God did not breathe out Philippians 1 to discourage you further, but for your encouragement. So that you might say, okay, maybe I feel rotten now, but this isn't forever, and Jesus is. And I have him. And he'll help me. All right, so if you were with us last week, you know that Paul has observed that some in Christ, some Christians in Rome, I'm sorry, preach Christ from envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. Seeing that Paul is under arrest, chained to a Praetorian guard, they think now's our chance to win fame for ourselves and to make Paul's life miserable. He's going to hear that our renown is growing and surpassing his, but he won't be able to do anything about it because he's under guard, and that's going to drive him crazy. People, you might have noticed this, but people motivated by envy and selfish ambition often assume that everyone else is also motivated by envy and selfish ambition. So these people think they're afflicting Paul while he's in prison, but Paul isn't playing that game. Paul isn't afflicted. He's rather pleased, in fact. My detractors, my would-be enemies, are preaching the gospel. And the gospel can't be hindered by the wickedness of those who preach it. It carries divine power. It carries divine authority. And so since Paul's life has been about the gospel since his conversion, and because he knows that Christ is his shepherd, and therefore what his enemies mean for his affliction, God is going to use for his good, there's every reason for him to rejoice. The gospel has not been hindered despite his imprisonment. In fact, God's even using his enemies to advance it. And there's even more reason to rejoice. And we see that in last part of verse 18 and verse 19. Yes, he says, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The this here refers to his imprisonment. More specifically, to his upcoming trial. Now remember, he's chained to a Praetorian guard. Every 6 hours, the guard changes. They get a break from Paul, but Paul doesn't get any break from the guard. He's got no privacy. They watch him sleep. They watch him dress. They watch him bathe. Everything else you do associated with your body that you would prefer to do privately, there's a guard there hanging out with you while you're doing it, chained to you while you're doing it. It's true that many of these guards have been converted because they've been chained to Paul. And that's, of course, some comfort. Some of them are brothers. But I have many, Christian brothers here. And there are still things that I prefer to do without you being there. So it's not that too much of a comfort altogether. Just imagine the strain of that. Every single moment of your life, for months, with someone else right there. You can't get away. Maybe even a year. And on top of that, again, Paul's waiting for trial before Nero, who is the most powerful man in the world at this point, who daily grows more vain and erratic and paranoid. If Paul can't persuade Nero that the gospel poses no threat, no physical threat, spiritually, Rome is the greatest threat that it's ever faced. But if he can't persuade Nero that Rome doesn't face any physical threat from the gospel, his life is forfeit. There's a very high probability, by earthly calculations, that Paul does not leave Rome with his head on his shoulders. I mean, he can write letters. but he can't visit his churches personally to settle disputes or to put out fires or to set what's amiss aright. And he can't know how his letters will be received. So if you just put all that together, all those circumstances together, it is the perfect storm that would cause in most of us day after day of anxious despair. Everything's uncertain and the future appears bleak. Everything could crumble to the ground. In fact, everything probably will crumble to the ground. And it all depends on Paul's future performance at a trial. I would be a mess, speaking personally. I can't stand any kind of uncertainty like this. But if you'll notice, Paul does not think that his future is uncertain. He says, I know. Not I think, not I wish. I know that I'll be delivered, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, you know, how does he know that? Well, he gives two reasons. The first is prayer. The word for prayer there specifically refers to supplication, to asking God for help. And he knows, Paul knows, the Philippians are certainly praying for him. No doubt they're asking God to deliver him. The most common answer to the question, and it's asked fairly frequently, since God has already determined what's going to happen, why should we pray? The most common answer to that question is, well, you pray because God changes you through prayer. And that's true. But do notice that Paul doesn't say, I know that your prayers will change you. He says, I know that through your prayers, I'll be delivered. Well, your prayers, Paul is telling them, are going to be instrumental, one of the reasons that I will be delivered. Now, the assumption that goes into that is God has already determined to deliver Paul. Paul knows that. God could, think about it, God could, if he wanted to, just go ahead and skip the middleman. He doesn't have to use the prayers of the Philippians to set Paul free or to deliver him. But Paul knows that God is going to use those prayers to do that. For some reason, God tends to want you and me to be part of what he's doing in the world. You don't know what God's going to do tomorrow, but we do know from this text and others that your prayers, you're asking God to help in various ways. Those prayers are part of his means, or the means by which he brings about what he's going to do tomorrow. So pray. Ask God to help you. Bring to him everything that troubles you. Every sorrow in the people's lives who are around you. Bring those to God too. Pray for the church. Pray for unbelievers in your life. Keep praying, because God uses those prayers instrumentally. The second reason for Paul's certainty here is the Spirit of Christ. It's an interesting way to describe the Holy Spirit, isn't it? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting way to describe him. The Spirit of Christ. And this phrase is one reason, by the way, that we confess in the Nicene Creed that the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son. Just as the Son is begotten eternally of the Father. The Spirit here is of Christ. Our Eastern Orthodox friends don't like that we do that, that we say the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father. Nevertheless, we persist, because God the Son is never said to be of the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Here, though, Paul is probably not delving deeply into inter-Trinitarian relationships. He calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ because Christ is with and in Paul through the Spirit's work. Because you should wonder, Jesus ascended into heaven. He's in a body. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in his resurrected body. How can we then talk about Jesus being in us and us being in Christ? How can Jesus be in Paul and Paul be in Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit is how. The Spirit is the one through whom Paul became a temple wherein Christ reigns in a spiritual way. The Spirit joins you to Jesus. I once heard a minister claim that the last 2,000 years have been all about Jesus. We've been focusing on Jesus, but we're in a new era now, and the next 2,000 years, that's the era, or however many years, that's going to be the era of the Spirit. And so we need to shift our focus so much from Jesus to focusing on the Holy Spirit. Well, not just the last 2,000 years. Paul tells us in Colossians that everything was created through Christ and for Christ from the very beginning. The one most grieved by the notion that the Holy Spirit, this is a new era of the Holy Spirit, we need to focus on the Holy Spirit, would be the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, always and everywhere, magnifies Jesus. That's his role and his task. You never move on from Christ. You go further in and further up. And the Spirit enables you to do that. Well, Paul knows Jesus' promise to his disciples. This is from Mark chapter 13. Jesus says, "When they bring you to trial, don't be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Paul knows that when he goes before Caesar, he'll be given the right words at the right time. So, based on the prayer of the Philippians and based on the Spirit's help, Paul knows that his imprisonment and trial will turn out for his deliverance. Now, at this point, you should say, wait just a minute. Because people pray for me. I hopefully have your prayers and you have mine. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I have the help of the Spirit of Christ, so do you. Every Christian, to one degree or another, has these two things that Paul says will result in his deliverance. But can I say, because of your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, I know that we at Good Shepherd will make our budget this year? Or because of your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be able to start a school over there in that school building? Or that this specific situation or that specific situation will work out how we would like it because of your prayers and because of the Holy Spirit? This is one of those texts to which those who say it's God's will that you succeed in an earthly way, that you be disease-free, that you be prosperous financially. This is one of those texts that they'll come to. They'll say, God wants you to have all those things, but you have to claim it and bring it into being by the power of your faith. And they'll say, Paul is doing that right here. He's claiming his deliverance. He's claiming his miracle. He's going to be set free from prison. He's going to be delivered from his imprisonment. He's going to make it to the trial. And right now he's declaring it in advance, and that's what you need to do. But look at that word deliverance again. The word that's translated deliverance is from the Greek word soter, which is elsewhere and most often translated salvation. Save. It can indeed refer to some kind of salvation from some kind of earthly trouble, but salvation also can refer to salvation from the power of sin, from temptation, from the power of the flesh, from hell, all of that. I think Paul is using that word here in a purposefully ambiguous way. He knows that when he uses it, the Philippians are going to assume that he means set free from prison, that he'll make it to the trial. The Philippians, he knows, are likely preoccupied by the shame of his imprisonment. So to them, that the fact that he's imprisoned is the greatest threat to the gospel and the church. So Paul here is kind of luring them into a rhetorical trap, I think. You ever had this happen when you're reading along in a book, just a regular book, assuming that a writer, because he's using language that's familiar to you and kind of seems to be articulating ideas with which you agree, you're just kind of reading along easily, going along with him. And then suddenly you realize in one line that he's just overturned everything you're thinking about and transformed the way you look at a particular thing or situation. That's what Paul does in verse 20. He said, I know this is going to work out for my deliverance as it is my eager expectation, or because it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. By life or by death. Didn't you just say, Paul, that you know you'll be delivered? How does death come into the picture as a possibility? Now, if anyone in the Philippian church is familiar with the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, he or she might have caught on to Paul's game, because back up in verse 19, Paul is essentially quoting and at least alluding to the Greek version of Job chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. There, Job writes, though God slay me, I'll hope in him. This will be my deliverance and salvation. Job's point is, even if God hands me over to death, I mean, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Even if God hands me over to death, I will still hope in him and I'll still place my trust in him. And therefore, even in death, he will be my deliverer. He will deliver me. He will save me. By applying that text to his own situation, Paul, in effect, says, even if God lets me go down to death by execution, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, I'll be delivered. And by delivered, he means I'll stand the test. I'll persevere to the end. Whatever that end may be. Paul's confidence here rests not in his logic, his ability to make arguments, not in his speaking ability, but in the promise he's already articulated in this letter, back up earlier in chapter 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to fruition on the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus keeps his sheep. He guards them in the faith so that not one of them will ever fall away. Note in verse 20, Paul's eagerness and hope, the two go together. The eagerness and the hope go together. Paul uses the word hope there in the Christian sense of the word, kind of like we do when we talk about it. We hope in the resurrection. We don't mean, man, I sure hope there's a resurrection, or we're doomed. I sure hope it's going to happen. I wish there would be a resurrection. No, we use hope in a certain way. It's like a kid looking forward to his birthday or her birthday. It's a set date. It's in the future. He or she knows it's coming. But like 2 or 3 weeks in advance before it gets there, that kid's living in light of the hope of his birthday, because he knows he's going to get a pony or whatever it might be that's on his list. And so he's living in the hope of that. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's that kind of hope. Paul knows that before Caesar, in death's face, he will not be ashamed. He'll not deny Christ. He'll not cower. But he'll conduct himself, he says, with full courage. And the word translated full courage there refers specifically to courageous speech, to speaking courageously. Bold words. Because the real danger in Paul's mind isn't death. That would be the real danger in my mind. But in Paul's mind, that's not the real danger. It's that he'll get to trial and he'll see the powerful men ranged about him, Caesar on his throne, Caesar's attendants in the royal finery and the soldiers with their swords, and that he won't say what he should say. that'll mince words, that'll obscure the offense of the cross and render it harmless. You can do that. It's actually not that difficult. Some today, for example, would have us say that the cross is solely about solidarity. That God wants to say, I see you suffering down there, and I love you. And I see you suffering down there, I love you, and I'm sorry that I let things get so out of hand. And I want you to know that I care, and that I'm on your side, that I'm with you. And so I'm going to take on flesh, and I'm going to suffer with you. I'm going to empathize with you in your suffering by taking them on myself to say that I love you. If Paul said something like that to Caesar, God loves you and took on flesh to die to say that he loves you, there'd be no problem at all. Nobody today or then would have any problem with that kind of articulation of the cross. That God cares, that a God cares for Caesar would come as no surprise, because Caesar says, hey, I am a God. So of course other gods would care about me. I'm a God too, so we gods care about each other. That God would appear in the flesh wouldn't necessarily surprise someone like Caesar, because he's also a God in the flesh. So yeah, that happens. A God taking on flesh to suffer and die to say I love you, well, that's absurd, but harmless. There were ways in the first century, and then there are ways in the 21st century to disarm the cross and save yourself trouble in the world. And Paul doesn't want to do that. If Paul, on the other hand, speaks with full courage, unashamedly, and says something like, most excellent Caesar, you are dead in sin and trespasses. You are neither good nor a God. Nothing you can do, no sacrifice you can make can avert God's judgment. But God took on flesh to endure judgment in your place and take it away from you and offer you life by his resurrection. And it's only by turning to and trusting in him, most excellent Caesar, and submitting to him as your Lord and your Savior, not through any God or other God or religion, that you can be forgiven and live forever. And in fact, rise again on the last day. Will you do that, Caesar? That's what Paul must say with full courage, or something like it. Now, verse 20 is not at all what the Philippians would expect. That Paul is under guard, that he's going to be put on trial, that's already in their minds deeply shameful in the honor culture of a military town. To be then possibly executed for treason would be the very height of shame. Your hope is that Christ will be honored in your life or death. There's no honor, they would think, in execution. There's no deliverance in execution. But Paul is unconcerned about his honor according to Roman military culture. He's concerned for the honor of Christ. And so long as he gets to that trial, and so long as he speaks the gospel, preaches the gospel, well, then whether he lives or dies, it doesn't matter, because Christ is honored. If acquitted, Caesar and his court will have heard of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for sinners, and will have been called to repent, and Christ will have been honored. If Paul's beheaded, Caesar and his court will know he's beheaded for Christ, and Christ will be honored. There's no greater testimony to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. There's few greater testimonies to the truth of Jesus' resurrection than that the men who traversed the world proclaiming it were so sure they would be partakers in it. That death isn't really death. That the grave isn't really the end. That they offered their bodies so eagerly to it. If it were all a big lie, if they were all making this stuff up, it would be the most unprofitable lie ever told. All of the apostles, save John, were martyred, killed in pretty horrible ways. None of them got rich. They were infamous, but not famous. And none of them were powerful. They were far more successful and prosperous before they met Jesus than after. If he just died and nothing else, if that was it, if he just died and he stayed in the grave, they could have gone back to their lives. They could have snuck out of Jerusalem, gone back to their lives, and been fine. Much better off than they ended up. But they saw him. Living and breathing on the other side of death. They saw him in the flesh. And so Paul, because of that, knows he's got nothing to lose other than what can't be kept anyway. And that in Christ alone, there's gain. There's life and there's gain. Now and forever. That is ultimately where Christ wants you and me to be. It's why he brings loss and suffering into your life and into mine. Anxiety and fear and suffering. They teach you. This world and the things in it can't bear the weight of eternity. They teach you that. Suffering teaches you that you were made for Christ. God set eternity in our hearts, but because I'm still at war with my flesh, I often forget that. I want my work, I want my job to give me lasting contentment. It can't do that. The roller coaster of success and failure and loss and gain tells me that. I want Anne to make me content, to satisfy me. She can't. I want the next book I read, or the next exercise program I try out, or the next diet I try out to provide lasting joy. They can't. I'll be okay, I tell myself. If this situation works out exactly in the way that I want it to work out, then I'll be all right, I tell myself. But I won't. In all of these things, to the extent that you let your life hang on these things, you'll be harried and anxious and despairing. As one after the other, they fail to bear the weight you've placed on them. You want Jesus, and you're confusing him with other things. So do I. There is, as I said in the beginning, for every Christian, a foundation of contentment. But God would have that grow and encompass the whole of our lives. So that we can say with Paul, for me to live, he says this in verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now to me, Paul is not saying, this is my truth. He's not a modern person. He's not saying, you have your truth, I have my truth. He means that God has brought him personally to the point that to live is Christ. Now consider what he's been through. I think we can see what he means. This is from 2 Corinthians. I'll just read it to you. He's kind of giving a list of things he's endured throughout his ministry. 5 times, he says, I received 40 lashes less one. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. And apart from these things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Now you might think, after all that, Paul just give it up. I mean, clearly this Jesus thing isn't working out too well for you, Paul. But it's had the opposite effect. Through anxiety and fear and suffering, God pried Paul's grip off the things of this world and set his hope, his life, in and on Christ alone. It's no wonder, then, that Praetorians chained to his wrists and a looming trial don't faze him. His future is Christ. In life or in death, should he be released, he'll go about his ministry as usual, in Christ, for Christ, with Christ, and should he die, gain. That's what stops people short, I think. I've had discussions with people, and they'll say things, Christian people, and they'll say things like, well, this woman I know, this Christian woman I know was faithful, and she was praying every day of her life, and she trusted God and went to church and all this stuff. And then God gives her this disease, this cancer, and she's gone in a month. Why would he do that? Or I know these parents, these Christian parents, in my church, they're there every Sunday, and God let their child die. What kind of God would do that? I know this man in my congregation. He's driving down the road, and someone, drunk driver, smashed into his car, and he died, leaving a family behind. What kind of God is this? But see, what all of those questions overlook is that the death of a Christian is the Christian's greatest day. It's the beginning of a life of which this life is only a dim prologue. Because suddenly, in an instant, the trial is over. The ordeal is finished. That's why Paul writes later, and we're going to look at it today, but that's why he writes, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. To our truncated and obscured vision, to die young is a terrible tragedy. But for the Christian, and I say this at funerals all the time, it's the one who lives a long time who faces the greatest trial, who has to overcome the most adversity, who has to forgive the most, resist temptation the most, exercise the most patience, sacrifice the most, and live through the most heartbreak. But to die at any point, young or old, for the Christian is always gain. Because then the eternal longing that God sets in each one of our hearts is utterly and forever satisfied. Paul is going to flesh that out more further down in the text. We don't have time to go further today, but for now, and I'm preaching as much to myself as to anyone else, let the trouble that God gives you to endure do its work. The heartbreak, the uncertainty, instead of despair and despondency, let it weaken your grip. Lessen your dependency on the things that and the people who cannot be Christ for you. set whatever seemingly hopeless circumstance before Christ, and know that whatever it is, you are in it, so that through it, God will bring you to know that while everything else is passing away, not Christ. And so to live, therefore, is and must be Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Son, and that he is not far off, but by the Holy Spirit, he's with us and in us, and we in him. We thank you for the foundation of contentment that provides for us. Lord, we do ask that as we go through times that are trying and difficult and troubling and sorrowful, that we would know where we should go, and that we should know what we should trust and who we should trust. That we set our full hope and love and the weight of our need into the hands of Christ and live for him. We pray also, Lord, that you would help us to be bold and unafraid, knowing that while to live is Christ, even to die is gain for those who are his. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.